say it's been a great privilege for me to be here with you, and I've received more from you than I have left with you, I'm sure. I, some years ago, fell into love with Texas because you gave us our son-in-law, whom my oldest daughter married, graduate of Texas Institute of Technology. That's a little school up here in Lubbock. And I felt that this young man, or a cross-section of the contribution Texas could make, we Evanses would be internally indebted. He happens to be an ordained elder in my oldest son's church. We have four parsons in the Evans family now, and one ordained elder, and that might be too many, but this young fellow is one of the finest examples of the priesthood of the laity that I know, and thank you for training him so well. I mustn't say more about that, because we must keep you Texans humble. I've been studying your masonry up here. There's a big map of Texas right in the middle, and then just bordering on the right of it, there's Alaska, and I'm just not going to get into that, but thank you so much for this fine hoist of heart. I've received from you splendid longhorns, and God bless you in what you're doing. The second subject assigned to me is this, the gospel of whole commitment. And a man said to him, Master, I would follow thee, but suffer me first to bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. What sort of a man is this? Is he refusing to allow his son to go to his father's funeral? Is this the attentive, sympathetic, loving Christ? I used to be troubled with that till I understood it. This is an Orientalism, of course. George Adam Smith explains it. A great archaeologist was very desirous to have as his personal guide on his expedition a keen young Arab. So he went to see him at his dwelling place on the desert, and he said, I'd like you to come and be my guide. The young Arab said, no, suffer me first to bury my father. No funeral was impending. His father stood beside him, robust and in healthy condition. This is an Orientalism, and we must understand it. What he meant was this. Dr. Smith, my father comes before you. He is my first loyalty. And until my father dies and I have his funeral and bury him, I stay by my father. Good day, sir. That's what Christ meant. Christ meant no man's father came before him. Nobody came before him. Follow me. I come before your dear ones. I come before you. I come before everything. This is the dynamic, imperialistic requirement of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He brooks no competition whatever. And unless he can be Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Now, of course, man, you know how reasonable this is. And the physical world, you don't even have to debate it. If you're buying a motor car and suddenly the motor has speech and says, now you purchase me and I belong to you, with one exception, I'm the wheel and I run myself. I will not surrender myself to your control. You wouldn't think of possessing that car because you didn't possess it. Should you think of buying an aeroplane and yet the guiding stick should say to you, you control everything in this plane, but this stick, I have my own way. You wouldn't risk your life in it. It wouldn't be yours. One day a surgeon's wife was waiting in the waiting room for him to get done with his last appointment. And she glanced over at this instrument case filled with glistening knives and scalpels. And then this thought came to her. If one of those scalpels refused to be absolutely at my husband's command, if that scalpel said, I reserve the right to move one quarter of an inch to the right or left or up or down without your authority, my husband would never take it in his hand. He couldn't afford to. He must control that scalpel altogether as a surgeon, or he will not control it at all. Is that reasonable? Christ says, all right, men, if you're mine, you're mine altogether. No reservations now. I'm Lord of all, or I'm not Lord at all. This is the kingdom of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. This, gentlemen, is the deal. God has no other. Now let's look at it. Does he? Are we committed to God altogether in the realm of our strength? I mean our bodies. Our desires, our urges, our muscles, our powers, our strength, our fatigue, our reserves, our service. Now he has a right to this creatorship, of course, in the beginning. God, that's the only solution to the early mystery. He sustains us. Voltaire once said to his doctor, Doctor, I'll give you 6 months. I'll give you half of all I have if you give me 6 months more in which to live. The doctor said, Voltaire, I can't give you 6 hours more. That's in the hand of God. And it is. And all the physicians in the world can't give you more time than God decrees. God bless them. And then at the cross, he bought us anew and afresh. There he is, sending Calvary, heavy cross upon his torn, bleeding shoulders, upon his brow, the dried spittle of men's hatred commingled with the blood of a God about to die. And when they bring him to Calvary, they take those nails, forged in the smithy of hell, and drive them through his quivering flesh, and there, suspended between earth and heaven, you see the massacre of the Son of God. What's he doing there? He's buying us, purchasing us. And when we accept his eternal life, men, we give him our earthly lives. When he wears a crown of thorns, he buys your brain and all your cumin for the things of his kingdom. When his lips become cold in death, he buys yours for teaching, witnessing, singing, speaking in his name. When they spike his hands to the cross, he buys yours for service. When they stab him in the side, he buys your heart as a throne room in which to reign. When they spike his feet to the tree, he buys yours to run his errands of love and mercy. And you're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price. Every muscle in your body, every fiber of your life, it's his. Paul says, you're not your own, men. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And yet how busy we get with our physical strength. Now, time is energy, and life is made up of that, of course. Are our bodies available to God? Why, there may be some men here who have spent more energy in playing 19 holes of golf than they've given to their church in 6 months going around ringing doorbells, canvassing or calling or witnessing. I'll wager there are some men here who have young men in college who shed more blood and sweat and tears to push a piece of pigskin across the chalk line in one game than those young men have given in sweat to their church in a month. Is that right? Is it true some of us in World War I or II gave more sacrifice in one battle to our country, this flag, my country, 'tis of thee, than we've given to that flag, I love thy kingdom, Lord, in 6 months? You bet that's true, because a lot of times God doesn't have first bid upon our energies. Well, it's true, too, these little bits of time. Splendid thing, Dr. Land said the other day about this spare time. My, how much we waste. If we could give some of it to God. In a certain town where there are a lot of gold workers, one clothier surprised the whole town by saying, "If you'll bring me in your old vest, you workmen, I'll give you a new vest for nothing." He was smart, though, because as these men worked at the lathe and at the cutting machines, enough gold lashed into their vests and deposited there that it was worthwhile. The filing, the extra over and above the job they were doing, and he'd melt down these vests, burn them, and melt the gold, and the gold in the vest was worth more than a new vest. He was smart. If we could only take the filings, men, the time we waste, free time, I mean, and give it to God, this gold. You're waiting for a bus in the corner. Do you talk to people about something worthwhile? How do you spend your time? Or just a little chat with God? I was going on a train in New York, and all the commuters with their white newspapers. I didn't see a religious magazine. I didn't see a testament out. The world is so much with us. When you come home at night at the reading lamp before the wife says, "Dinner's ready, honey," why do you spend your time? Maybe only 50 minutes. You know the number of telephone calls you could make. "Listen, we're going to have a men's brotherhood. How about seeing you there? Can I pick you up for church tomorrow? How's the trouble, fella? How are you getting along?" My, how much time we waste. The gold filings Christ could melt down, and what he could make out of these expensive moments. Our time. You know, one day I was talking with the pastor. He said, "Dr. Evans, could you come to my church for a 5-day Bible conference?" Well, I said, "I don't know. When would you like me to come?" Well, he said, "Of course, you know, you can't come in the summer because that's just goodbye, God, it's summer." Of course, yes, we know that. "Well, how about September?" No, the man, they just don't get, they don't get back their spiritual tone then. You see, we're just beginning to recover from vacation. And the soul's been locked up in the closet and it's starved to death. We've taken the canary and the cat and the dog along, but not the soul. You know, goodbye, God, it's summer. Come back our bodies tanned and find our souls in the closet pretty pale. Oh, just some of us. Well, how about October, November? Well, no, you see, this is deer hunting season and elk up here. And my finest, even my deacons and my elders say, "Now listen, Pastor, please don't put anything special on October and November. You know, deer and elk season." Well, how about December? Well, you know, of course, that's Christmas coming, and people don't have any time for Christ on his birthday. Well, how about January, February? Well, you know, it gets pretty icy up here. My goodness, it's so slippery underfoot. I don't think we could afford it. Bad, we're fighting the weather, you know. Well, thank God for good old March and April, when we're not atheists anymore, because God Almighty comes first. You know, it's laughable, man, but it isn't at all. Not at all. Our God is whatever comes first. But often he's just not there. Then this purity of body. Well, after men, all men, our body is not a fun house. It's a temple of God. Let's have some fun, but let's keep it clean, too. And we have so many of these things, the passions, the urges, the drives, the longings, the desires. All right, don't kill them. If you do, you'll become a mousy, insipid, impersonal creature. And don't kill these emotions. Captain them. Don't let them run loose like an army of unorganized ragamuffins. Let's bring our desires and urges under the captaincy and the commandeering of Jesus Christ so we can use them to be vital personality. But that's not going to be easy. One day, G. Campbell Morgan was talking with Myers, who had written a wonderful hymn. I think it was Myers. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. And Morgan said, you know, that was a great hymn you wrote. He said, they spoiled it. I said, what do you mean? He said, I wrote this, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. They changed it to follies. Why did they do that? Listen, Morgan, it is a pleasure to sin. Sinning is fun, or it never would tempt me. Of course I love some things, but I love Jesus Christ better than I love that. I hate the sins that make thee mourn. What do you mean? Hate them. You love them less than you love Jesus Christ. That's what it means. If any man will come after me and hate not his father and mother, don't hate your father and mother. Love them. But hate means a relative term. You love them less. That's what it means in the Greek. You must love them less than you love Christ. Love some sin? I can't get to hate some things yet. I love them, but I love Christ better than I love these, and Christ gets the call. Is that it? This Christian life is a matter of taking our bodies and making them bow to our souls and make the dog follow the master, not the master the dog. Have you done that? Ed Carpenter said, do not pay too much attention to your stupid old body. When you've trained it, made it healthy, beautiful, and your willing servant, why do not reverse the order and become its slave and attendant? The dog must follow its master, not the master the dog. Remember, if you walk away from your body and leave it behind, it will have to follow you. And it will grow by following, by continually reaching up to you. Incredibly beautiful it will become, and suffused by a kind of intelligence. But if you turn and wait upon it, and its mouth and its belly and its six wants and all its little eight tricks preparing and dishing up pleasures and satisfactions for thee, why then instead of the body becoming like you, you will become like your body, incredibly stupid and unformed. Therefore, quite lightly and decisively, at each turning point in the path, leave your body a little behind. With its hungers and sleeps, its funny little needs and vanities, pay no attention to them. Slipping out at least a few steps in advance till your body catches up with you again, absolutely determined not to be finally bound or weighed down by it, or fossilized into one set form, which after all is death. Is Christ the captain of our bodies, honestly? With all thy mind, have that mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of a mind is that? Well, it's a believing mind, first of all. It's not a haughty mind. Now, that's hard. In this day of education, revelation has a hard time. Why? Because we want to live by reason. We don't want God to tell us anything. We must work it out for ourselves. Well, that's all right in some things, men, but there's some things you never will work out by yourself. God reveals them, and God never takes the time to reveal something to you you could find out on your own. He doesn't. And so your life and mine will have to run on two rails, revelation and reason. There are a lot of things in your life you cannot intellectually explain that you can spiritually experience. Isn't that true? That's true of the greatest things in life. You can't analyze love until you fall into it. You don't know what it is. But you can't take it into the laboratory and put it in a test tube. You can't analyze patriotism, but it wins wars. But it's not a laboratory experimentation. It's a spiritual experience, patriotism is. You can't explain prayer? Well, so what? I can't explain telephony either. But I talked to my wife the day before yesterday in Kansas City, and I don't understand the telephone. That doesn't make any difference. I experienced her voice, and I knew her presence, and I don't have to explain prayer. I know the law that governs it, and I hear God, and God hears me. The new life, it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. We do now, but men could sail a boat before the age, of course, of a book on physics. Those African natives along the shoreline of Rhodesia or Nigeria, they don't have to explain when before they experience it and sense his powers that wafts their canoe to where it is, where it ought to be. And when positivism and scientism that claims you must explain it or you can't experience it, when that comes along and would truncate my life and cheapen it and shrivel it up, I say no, God has spoken. In the realm of experience, there are some things beyond my explanation. So with the divinity of Christ. The men were talking with Daniel Webster in a group discussing situations at a New York luncheon. And one of them said, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man? He replied, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. And I should be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. If I could comprehend Christ, he would be no greater than myself. And such is my accountability to God, such is my sense of sinfulness before him, and such is my incapacity to recover myself that I feel I need a superhuman Savior beyond an explanation but within my experience. That's a humble mind, a Christian mind. Now, it's also a directed, disciplined mind. You know, in this parable of the sower, I wish they wouldn't misname a parable like that, like the parable of the prodigal son. It's not mainly the prodigal son. It's the elder brother, the jealous Pharisees that didn't want to see the publicans and sinners come home. That's the main emphasis. And the parable of the sower, it's not the parable of the sower. Same sower in each of the grounds. Same seed, but different soils. It's a parable of the sod. It's not the parable of the preacher nor the sermon he preaches, but the people who are in the pew. That's what this is about. Now it says, now you preach some sermons and it just falls on hard ground, hard pan. I spent about 3 months one summer between college years blasting the hard pan to get ready for an alfalfa crop. You had to dynamite and dig the stuff up with a tough cleavage of the sod and the tractor before you could plant a seed. And when you go to church, fellas, what does a pastor face at 9:30 or 11 o'clock in the morning? Have you prepared the soil, have you? Have you just read the Sunday supplement? Well, that's no way to blast through the hard pan of your materialism. The choir can't do it. The pastor can't do it. The sermon can't do it. You've got to do it. Why not get your Bible out a few moments before you come to church and get down the plow of God's purpose and prepare the soil and break the hard pan of materialism so the pastor can drop a seed in the furrow that you made. You've got to make it. He can't make it. Some sermons, they fall upon ground and the birds of the air come and pick it up. They're the cares of this world. And a man preaches a sermon and then while you're sitting there, the cares of the world have got you. Sometimes you fellas can look right at us preachers and be thinking of a new car deal. You can be thinking of spark plugs and the relative quality of them. You can be talking about the new deal and the debt and the mortgage. Or if you are listening, when you go out of church, the cares can pick it up right away and we become secular immediately, walking home from church. One captain of a whaling vessel was asked how he enjoyed the service at the Seaman's Mission. And he said, I guess it was nice, but it didn't get to me. I was sitting there all the while talking, thinking about whales, whales, whales. Now, you can't help a man like that. Why, he doesn't discipline his mind. Is yours disciplined? How do you go to church? Are we receptive? Now this is an improved mind. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You know, they say an adult is a man who stops growing this way and who begins to grow this way. You don't think this minister at large business, eating all I do, isn't taking on physical implications. Just look again. One wife said, "Honey, you're getting too heavy. You've got to watch your waistline." So he said, "No, I got it out in front where I can keep my eye on it." Some of you boys are doing pretty well, too. But say, does your soul have a good meal? Well, you say, "I never miss church on Sunday morning." Why, do you think your body could maintain its strength with one banquet a week that takes you 30 minutes to consume? No body can stand that, and no soul can stand it. This spiritual life, men, is like manna. These Israelites, these men had collected every day fresh. If they tried in their laziness to collect enough on the Sabbath to last them 7 days, it soured the next day. It only lasted one day, and that's all the devotional life is intended to last for you. But you gather on Sunday, sours Monday night if you try to live on it forever. You've got to gather manna again on Monday and on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and keep it fresh, men, every day. It's the only way the soul keeps alive. Daily maturation. We won't go into the thrilling prospect of the willingness of the layman today to feed his soul more now with study, with a religious reading, than ever before in history. Now the human heart. Take my heart, O God, for out of the heart are the issues of life. Now that's not an easy one. Because the heart is the seat of the emotions. Now somebody's defined a Christian as a man whose emotions have gone to school. Has God taught you how to feel, really? Has he taught me? Now I think this is of primary importance. There ought to be in our educational system. We ought to have courses for our kids on how to feel. Train their emotions, not just their heads. That's our trouble today. One day a boy wrote a note, "I love you," and he passed it to the girl with pigtails and the desk in front of him, and he spelled it L-U-V. Now, he spelled wrongly, but he felt rightly, see? Next day he wrote another note, "I hate you," passed to the boy across the aisle, and he spelled it H-A-T-E. Now, this time he spelled rightly, but he felt wrongly. Now, listen, think of your hometown now. What would you rather your public school system do? You have to make a choice. Would you rather it would demand that your child spell rightly but allowed it to feel wrongly? Or an atomic age, demand that it spell rightly or allowed it to spell wrongly but demanded that it feel rightly? You know, and so do I. Well, let's have educational systems that tell them how both to spell rightly and to feel rightly, but dear God, we must feel right. And you men know you will pass from death unto life. Why? Because you love. It's not a Christian just isn't a man who thinks rightly and believes rightly. He's a man who behaves rightly and feels rightly. And if you don't feel right, you're not a Christian. Christ said, "If you have not my spirit, you're none of me." Now listen, men, has he got your heart? One day a woman said something about a certain social question, and it frightened me. She said, "You know, Dr. Evans, I know you're right. I believe that, but I don't feel it, and I can't help it. I feel this way." I said, "Woman, do you know what you're saying? Your mind belongs to Christ, and your heart's a rebel against him." She wasn't a Christian. And men, until we feel like Christ, we're not Christian. Ah, what a job this is, isn't it? Handling our emotions, our loves, our hates. And I was giving a series of addresses in Petersburg, Virginia, some time ago, and the woman who was appointed to be my hostess to show me the town while I was there said, "Dr. Evans, now this afternoon, could I show you some of the sights in this town?" I said, "I'd like to see it." "Now, what have you got to see?" "Well," I said, "how would you like to see the crater?" I said, "What's that?" Well, said, that's a place, a big excavation or a bomb hole where in the Civil War they blew up 500 soldiers. Well, I said, you know, lady, pardon my frankness, but I'm sick and tired of scars, you know. Sick and tired of them. Let's spend the time going around to these southern homes with your fine white pillars and just let's see the beautiful things in the south. Would you mind? She said, I wouldn't mind. You know, my husband talks like that too. In our northern battlefield at Gettysburg, the guide was showing me around, and here was one plaque that said so many federal soldiers massacred here. 175 Confederate soldiers killed here. He said, you see, sir, we're going to have to replace these bronze plaques. They're rotting out. They're eroding. I said, let them be. Why do we have to advertise the scars all the time? In heaven's name, a wound can't heal if you keep tearing off the scabs all the time. And there are a lot of organizations and things we do whose main business is to keep pulling off the scabs, and I'm tired of it, aren't you? There's a coagulation test. If you're sent to the hospital and they want to know whether they can operate or not, they take a blood test and they take a few drops of blood and put it on a little piece of glass, and the clinical nurse takes out a watch and times how long it takes for your blood to coagulate. If it doesn't congeal fast, there's no chance of helping you at all. You're doomed to death. But if it heals quickly, then there's a chance of helping you. And I'll tell you this, men, if our wounds don't heal more quickly, if these scars and wounds keep festering because our blood is bad, there's no chance for this universe at all. How do you feel? Personally, I'm tired of these contests between North and South and football games between the blue and the gray. In heaven's name, when God forgives, he forgets. Let's play God, shall we, a little bit? These are heart diseases, and they're bad, gentlemen. They're bad. And internationally, that's true, too. I was giving some addresses up at Berkeley, California, where the University of California is. Fujita came, this Japanese pilot who led 300 planes in bombing Pearl Harbor. Remember? Had a wonderful talk with him. He's going around giving Christian talks now, and you know why he is? He said 25 years ago when I was in San Francisco with the Japanese fleet, I heard about the Japanese Oriental Exclusion Act, and I clenched my fist and I said, that's rotten, and I'll give my life to make people hate America. And imagine my joy when I climbed to be captain in the Japanese Navy and they asked me, to lead the 300 planes, bombing planes from six carriers that bombed Pearl Harbor. I said, thank you! And I shouted for joy when I saw those bombs falling, American ships sinking, and American lives perishing. Then, I suddenly met three men who knew how to forgive. And I couldn't shake them off their influence. One was General MacArthur, and when I saw the gentlemanly way in which in mercy he presided at the court-martial trials in Japan, I said quietly in my heart, my dear brother, that shook me. Next man was the head of the prison camp in which I was incarcerated. You know, I discovered that his mother and father had been shot to death in the Philippines by my countrymen on the trumped-up charge of espionage. Not one angry word, not one indecent act toward me. And I couldn't understand that. The third man I met was a man by the name of DeShazer. I found his name was. He was handing out some religious tracts at a railway station and falling in conversation with me. I found out that that man's wife was killed when I bombed Pearl Harbor. And he was badly misused and mistreated in a Japanese prison camp. And I said, DeShazer, why don't you hate me? He said, I can't hate you. I love Jesus Christ. He said, that did it. I wanted a gospel that could take a man's heart and clean it up like that. Until, like Jesus Christ, no sooner was the blood dry in his wounds and he said, my Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And until Christ can take your heart and mine and heal it like that and make our blood that clean, men, of all prejudice, of all hatred, of all bad memories, the wounds of this world will never heal, that's all. This is the blood of Jesus Christ operative in our veins. Have you given him your heart? Has he got your emotions? Has he taught you how to love? Has he taught me? Until he gets that, he hasn't got anything. With all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now I'm having trouble defining this, men, but if you translate it from the Greek into English, the Greek word is psuche. And it's hard to take first century meanings and translate them into 20th century nomenclature. But I think it's something like this. Psuche means this. It's a philosophy of life. It's what you think. It's a psychology of life, what you think. It's a philosophy of life. It's how you reason. What is life's great aim and purpose for you? It's sort of a vision of life. What you hope for, what you dream about at night before you go to sleep, what you hope for in the morning when you wake up and run to meet it. It's sort of a magnificent obsession. It's that inner drive that's got you. It's that purpose in life. It's that dynamo that makes you go. It's what makes your decisions day by day. Now, to the Greek mind of Plato, it was an ideal republic that he dreamed about. To the Roman soldier who drank his sacramentum, his cup, as he was willing to lay down his life for Caesar, it was the Roman Empire, the Roman eagle spreading its wings across the world. That was his psuche. That was his aesthetic sense of what life could really be. And to the Christian, what is it? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come. That's your drive. That's your magnificent obsession. That's mine. And when a man's got this, he relates everything he thinks, everything he says, everything he does to his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, is this the soul of you, the psuche of you? Does Christ have first claim on our souls, our vision, our dream, our drive, our hope? Well, sometimes, not always, first. Do you know what God is? God is anything in your life that comes first, gentlemen. It may be pleasure, it may be position, it may be wealth, it may be popularity. Your God may be the God and Father of our Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know. But it's at first for you. That's why God said, my little children, watch out for idols. And an idol is anything in your life that comes before God. Well, let me ask an embarrassing question or two, will you? Suppose your board of directors of your commercial firm where you make a living calls a board of directors meeting, and it's on the same night as which your church, the kingdom of God for which you're living, has a session meeting. Which gets the call? You say to your business firm, I'm sorry, I can't be there. We have a session meeting at the church. It comes first with me, you know. Or do you say to your pastor, well, I'm sorry, pastor, I can't be at the session meeting. I've got a director's meeting. Honestly, men, what comes first? I said, what comes first? Strange system we've built up, isn't it? It's easy. It's a good... push God down, second place, third place, maybe tenth, I don't know. A woman said to me, well, you know, honestly, pastor, I know I should have been at that special church service last Sunday, but you see, Three friends came in and called on me from out of town, and they didn't want to go to church, and I would offend them if I went, so I stayed at home. I said, you pleased your friends that offended God. No question in your mind, who was God with her? Her friends. Not her heavenly Father. Let's face it now. Who came first? Fifty 50% of the Presbyterians won't be in church today. Why? Well, they have other little gods, that's why. Come firsts in their lives, you know. They follow what two fellows were out fishing. One was a church member, the other fellow knew it. It was on Sunday. And he said, fella, don't you feel a little nervous out here? Do you feel just right fishing out here? It's Sunday morning. Well, he said, I don't feel so bad because if I hadn't been fishing, I couldn't have gone to church anyway. My wife's desperately sick. Yeah. Fishing, my wife, and my God. What do you call that? If that isn't idolatry, what in the world is? Now listen, men, God isn't first with a lot of us, let's face it. Even in life's little things, is he? In our sense of mission, this suitcase, the kingdoms of this world must become the kingdom of my Lord and of his Christ. That ever touched your purse, has it? How much does this world dream that drives you, this magnificent obsession, cost you? Now, I think I've said to some of your groups before, giving you a certain statistic, but the reason I mention it again is because I've got to change it since you heard it. Maybe I use this illustration that an NATO official just back from across the sea said to his wife, honey, get that clipping out of the paper. And he watched me like a hawk as I read it, and it read like this. Aboard of foreign missions of the Presbyterian Church in the USA set as its goal for foreign missions work abroad $9,300,000, the largest goal in 120 years. He saw me smiling as I read it. He said, Lou, you're proud of that, aren't you? Well, I said, the best we've ever done, George. He said, Louie, that's the price of two B-52 bombers, that's all, and we wreck them every day. Well, I said that in the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and as I did, I was walking out of the service with President Eisenhower, and he said, Dr. Evans, you've got to change your figures. This week we launched a bomber that cost us $9 million for one. God forgive us. God forgive us not for being ready, but for spending our money relatively like that. Now, I can't even use that illustration. Because a couple of months ago, here Major Fulton landed on a foam-strewn runway because tires had blown out. A bomber in his control costing $39 million. And you know what that represents? That represents more than 15 million of you Presbyterian men gave in a whole year to foreign missions. What do you think about that? Is that putting God first? Is it honestly the souls of men? I'll tell you, men, what we need today is a moral equivalent for war that'll take as much blood and sweat and tears and dollars out of us for the missionary as we're paying for the military. And if we did that, we wouldn't need the military very long. Now, this is our task, isn't it? Jesus Christ has to be stern, men. He has to lay down this rule. It's all or nothing, men. He can't offer you anything less rigid, less complete. He can't do it for his kingdom's sake. Because if he can't count on his men, he can't build anything, that's all. When Lenin demanded that he wanted on sitting on that committee, Communist Committee, the first forming, organizing one, only a few men who were absolutely expendable, absolutely committed. People argued with him. He said, I'll stay by this. Only give me a handful of men I can count on to the death. Now, if he hadn't had his way, we wouldn't have been troubled with communism, but we're having trouble with it. Why? Because they get together a lot of expendable men, that's why. And you can count on them to the last drop of their blood. And Jesus Christ can't build a kingdom that'll give these men any competition unless he can count on you like that, that's all. He can't be bothered with half-surrendered men. He can't afford to. Secondly, for your own sake, we're never going to be happy half-surrendered. If you just have a little bit of God and a little bit of religion, you're a most unhappy man. One German theologian said some time ago, with just when a man has just a little bit of eternity, he's lost his equanimity, he's lost his poisonous satisfaction in it. You know, some men's religion's just like a headache. They don't want to lose their head, but it hurts them to keep it, you know. Now, religion will be a pain in the neck to you, unless it's sovereign in your heart. There's no halfway measure here, you know. Now, when a man just has a little bit of God, a little bit of Christ, he can't cheat with a whole heart anymore. He doesn't get any happiness doing that. And he can't pray with a whole heart either, and he can't do anything with happiness anymore. And a half-surrendered Christian isn't getting nearly much as fun out of life as the pagan who goes all out for the world. Because inwardly, he's a restless man. You know why the tides are down at the ocean? Sure you will. They can't make up their minds. That's all. The muddy silt of the ocean bottom says, come down to me, and draws it by the force of gravity, and a silver clean moon by lunar attraction says, come up to me, and it can't make up its mind, and it can't sleep night or day, these restless tides. And you and I can't have any peace unless we make up our minds. We can't serve, that is, be the servants of both God and man. Well, we confess our sins sometimes, but we're not too serious about it. Tielicki, he said this in the book, there's such a thing as the pride of humility. We're so proud because we're so humble, you know. And sometimes as a humble publican, we pray a proud prayer like this, and then he wrote it. Can I read it to you? I thank thee, God, I am not so proud as this Pharisee. I am an extortioner, unjust, and an adulterer. That's the way with mankind and human beings, and that's the way I am. But at least I admit it, and therefore I am a little better than the rest of the breed. I commit fornication twice a week, and at best 10% of what I own comes from honest work. I am an honest man, O God, because I don't kid myself. I don't have any delusions about myself. Let your angel sing a hallelujah over this one sinner who is as honest as I am. Honest enough to admit he is a dirty dog and not hide it beneath the robes like these lying Philistines and Pharisees. Now, isn't that a dandy prayer? We can confess our sins and still love them and still hold on to them. A lot of men are like Puritans, you know. It doesn't keep them from sinning, but it keeps them from enjoying it, you know. One man said, sure, I sow wild oats 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day on Sunday, I go to church and ask God that there'll be a crop failure, you know. Now, this is a slick thing, this humility that can be nasty pride if we don't really mean it, men. Every idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. That's all. I hate the sins that make thee mourn, so help me, God, I hate them. Do we really? This one operation will do. Radical, rugged, hard, tough. The only way to save a patient, when you operate for cancer, you've got to get all the roots. Paul went through it. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. I am the lengthy operation. Paganism is self on the throne. Christianity is self-abdicating and Christ taking over altogether. And Paul had gone through the operation. It's not I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. What is my religion now? Paul yielding while Christ is controlling. Paul decreasing while Christ is increasing. Paul keeping silent while Christ is speaking. Until Paul is nothing and Jesus is everything. And this is living. Now listen, don't let the devil fool you on any other front line. He'd like you to make your Christianity a frontal attack on your personal sins, a little thing, you know. Well, God, I won't lose my temper anymore, and so help me, God, I'll give more to the church every member canvas. God, I'll get rid of this jealousy I've got. I'll stop lying, God, and I'll do pure acts. Honestly, I will. That's not Christianity. The devil will let you think this is giving up things. It isn't, man. It's giving up yourself. That's all it is. And if we don't give up ourselves, the roots are still there. And these things will happen time after time after time. Christ does not ask for the things of your life. He asks for you, gentlemen. Nothing else will do, will it? Well, we must close. One day after one of D.L. Moody's meetings, Keen Young, the lawyer, came up and handed him a scroll, wrapped, rolled up, sealed with a ribbon around it. Moody said, "Take this away. I've got nothing to do with this." He said, "Moody, you have. This has to do with your mission among us here this week." Said, "Well, what do you mean? What's that?" He said, "Night after night you've been saying, Mr. Moody, give yourself to God, give yourself to God. And I don't know what you mean. And so nothing's happened in my life." Then I came back last night again, and you said the same thing, give yourself to God. And I said, "Wait a minute, you do know what that means. You're a lawyer. And you've made up quick claim deeds for people. Do it for God." Is that I stayed up late last night and I wrote out a quick claim deed of God and said, "God, I give you everything I've got and everything I have and everything I am." Then this morning I took it with me to the office and I had a few personal friends on my staff witness my signature. And here it is, Mr. Moody, a quit claim deed of a gift of myself to God. And now I feel I've got it. Sure you have it. You say that's quaint, that's odd. No, it isn't, men. That's foundational sane religion, the sanest you ever knew. And until we do that, life is insipid. It's a tension. It's a pain in the neck and in the heart. It's a constant burden. And when Christ has gotten us, religion sort of soars and it takes on a new life and a new freedom. And somehow we've got God because at last God's got us. And that's living. But there's nothing else, men, God has to offer. And this is it. And this is life. Nothing else. So we pray. I would like to suggest, just as a brief closing prayer of commitment, that those of you who would like to say it with me and mean it, would repeat this simple prayer after me, a phrase at a time, will you, men? My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God, who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. Amen.